Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew and the parables. And I gave this morning's message a little kiss the parables. And I put S in parentheses. And Jer gave me the kiss, keep it simple, sons and daughters, because I don't call anybody stupid. Kiss the parables. Keep it simple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and Lord, the simplicity of it. And Lord, help us not to make it more than it is. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to clearly hear, Lord. Our desire is to understand, Lord, what your word says, and Lord, what you're saying to the church today. And so we pray that you would fill this place, fill our hearts, ease our minds, Lord. And I just pray that you would make them attentive to hear from you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. In the parable of the sower, remember Jesus gives us the interpretation. The sower is Jesus here in the parable. Yet it can be true of anybody who shares the word of God with somebody. And we as the church are responsible for sowing seeds. You are sowers of seeds. The soil, Jesus said, is the heart of the hearers. You see, we're not responsible for the condition of the soil or the heart of others who hear. And we all struggle with that to a great extent, don't we? I am only responsible for the condition of my own soil and its preparedness to receive God's word whenever I open it up and read it, prepare to teach it, or sit and hear it. The seed in the parable of the sower is the word of God, the gospel of redemption and God's grace. And Jesus here has begun to teach in parables. It's not that he only taught in parables. This is a season of his teaching where he is going to present himself. Remember, he said that he fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah concerning the teaching in parables and how the people would receive it. By way of reminder, a parable is a story or real-life example thrown alongside, that's what it literally means, thrown alongside the truth in order to teach that truth or bring illumination or understanding to the truth. An earthly story with a heavenly message. Notice these parables that Jesus begins teaching are about the kingdom of heaven. He, in every instance, he explains that's what they're about. And, you know, I think probably all of us that have been in the church for a long time have heard pastors or preachers try and make them something more than what God has presented them to be and what Jesus says they're about. He proclaimed the kingdom of heaven was near to those who heard Jesus teach and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek is basileia ouranos. It's found only in Matthew, ouranos, where the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God, I keep wanting to say Brasileira, but that's not it. All right, I said it right the first time. What I said the first time, and with theos, is used by Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, remember, is writing to a Jewish audience to which this term had exclusive meaning. The idea the temple was God's dwelling place and where God came to meet with man. You may recognize the term basilica. There we go. The basilica in Rome is so named because some believe it is the representation of God's kingdom on earth. Yet the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not represented in a building. You have not come to a building. You've come to fellowship with the body of Christ, the church, It is not a substitute for faith, the building or the basileia. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Way back in the times of the prophets started pointing out the problem that the children of Israel had. They were relying on the building, that God had given them a place where he would come and meet with them, and they would, their saying was, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they believed because they had the temple, as long as the temple was standing, that they were in right standing with God, that God's righteousness overshadowed them. And the heart of the people remained the same. Abraham, we're told, waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The kingdom of heaven exists in heaven's children. It is God's people, the church, that represent the kingdom of heaven, you and me. If you are in Christ, you are an heir of heaven, a kingdom of priests, children of the king, a living example. You are Paul said, a living epistle, a living letter of God's grace and mercy. You are literally a parable, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. Some people will understand, others will, you know, some people will understand, others will see your life, hear what God has done for you and in you, and choose not to understand and reject the truth. And so here we're going to pick up on the parables at verse 24, and it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Again, this parable is about what? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus is revealing the characteristics of the kingdom in parables. It has not been established yet, but Jesus is peeling back the layers of God's plan found in the scriptures that's about to basically take over the world. The interesting thing about these parables are that they are also prophetic. They address the spiritual condition of Israel that Jesus is confronting, often as the Pharisees and the scribes and the crowds start gathering around him. But they also foretell the future influence the gospel and the church will have upon the world. In verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. It is believed the tares describe a weed called darnel. And, you know, if you know anybody named Darnell, apologize to him. I played ball with a guy named Darnell. But a darnel was a poisonous plant, similar to wheat in appearance. It could only be distinguished during the time when the grain started to be produced in the wheat. This parable describes the corruption among God's people. Certainly then among the children of Israel had been horribly corrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. Their misrepresentation and their misinterpretation of the law and God's heart. But also the challenge that come amongst believers. You see, the enemy is still at work sowing tares in the church. So the wise farmer would wait until the harvest, when the wheat could clearly be distinguished from the tares. And we're going to discuss that further in the separating as Jesus explains it in verses 36 through 43. But let it suffice to say, the tares and the wheat look an awful lot alike. And we know that it was the enemy. Jesus said it was the enemy that came. We know the enemy of God, Satan, is a counterfeiter. And to know the real from the counterfeit, to know the wheat from the tares, you know, the old saying, I used to do a lot of, when I did a lot of fundraising, it was a lot of cash. And you got to know what real cash felt like really quick. But knowing the counterfeit isn't spending time studying and getting to know the counterfeit. It's the more time that you spend in the, with the real money, touching it and observing it, the more likely you are and the better you are at discovering the counterfeit, that which is not real, that which is not true. And it's the same for the Word of God. It's the same in the idea of what Jesus is saying here with the wheat and the tares. So Jesus gives this example in verse 26. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And we can let it suffice to say that one should be very careful in judgment of the genuineness of what the seed is producing. Whether good seed has taken root or bad seed has sprung up is going to be revealed in due time. The danger of separating a good growth from a weed is you might uproot good seed that's taking root, a good plant that's going to bear good fruit. You have to be very careful. And verse 31 says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, a mustard seed is among the smallest seeds in the plant, you know, in the of the plant genuses, or however you want to put it. There are some that are smaller, but obviously Jesus is speaking a story or a parable to an agricultural community, and they would understand amongst all of the herbs and all of the things that they planted or sowed, would sow, that the mustard seed was by far the smallest of any of them. But notice what the mustard seed represents: the kingdom of heaven, right? Mark and Luke, the kingdom of God. Most commentators associate this parable with the eventual growth and dominance of the church, the kingdom family, or the body of Christ. Amongst all belief systems, Judaism, paganism, mysticism, all false religions, Christianity started out as a mustard seed. We know that it began with the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then Jesus comes on the scene, and it's going to start with Jesus and the seed that he sows on a cross at Calvary. And the disciples and God, you know, and talking about the seed, then the disciples would go out and God would grow this. A mustard seed grows into a bush, not a tree. It can be a decent-sized bush. But a tree is an unusual, almost supernatural growth, is what Jesus is talking about. Adam Clark cites both these parables are prophetic and were intended to show principally how from very small beginnings the gospel of Christ should pervade all the nations of the world, fill them with righteousness and true holiness. Many regard this as an awesome picture of the church growing into a refuge for the world. The birds indicating the Gentile population. There's one problem with that, though. In the Old Testament, the birds refers to Satan and his demons. Even in chapter 13, verse 4 that we have here in Matthew 13:4 and 13:19, as Jesus begins the parables, he says they are workers of the evil one and the enemy of God. David Guzik notes this, along with the quote from Campbell Morgan. This parable accurately describes what the kingdom community became in the decades and centuries after Christianization of the Roman Empire. In those centuries, the church grew abnormally large in influence and dominion, and was a nest for much corruption. Birds lodging in the branches most probably refer to the elements of corruption which take refuge in the very shadow of Christianity. Revelations chapter 2 and 3 expose the state of the church not only through throughout human history from the first century up until the present, but it also is a picture of the state of the church at the time that Christ is going to return. And if you go and read that and understand what Jesus is revealing in it, there is hypocrisy and compromise and corruption and lukewarmness in much of the church when Jesus returns. The church fancies this application of faith is a mustard seed presented in Jesus' teaching of faith in Mark and Luke, completely ignoring the warning that is clearly intended when kept in context of what Jesus is teaching in these parables. And he's teaching about corruption and the influence of the enemy that the church allows in. In verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now many interpret this parable as a prophecy of the kingdom of God growing and influencing the whole world, the understanding that leaven permeates the dough and causes it to rise and causes it to expand. But leaven is consistently a picture of sin in the scriptures. And it suggests leaven, you know, and especially in the Passover narratives. So Jesus is facing increasing opposition to his ministry, and to suggest leaven being hidden in the grain would have offended the observant Jews even more, thinking that anybody would slip some leaven in, especially in considering the message that Jesus has given. G. Campbell Morgan bluntly suggests the leaven represents pagan influences brought into the church. Mysticism is widely accepted by church institutions and influencers today. Contemplative prayer and practices, tarot has been changed, has been Christianized. Did you know that? Bethel does faith cards. I think it's called faith cards. So you can go in and get your faith reading. Like, we need tarot in the church. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, we need to replace the Word of God with something in the Holy Spirit. So let's bring in some tarot cards. We'll call them faith cards, and we'll put all these really neat little Christianese words on it. That's what they do. New Age terms and observances, cultural morality, positive confession, on and on. They are all leaven that's being hidden in the representation of the kingdom of God. It's being hidden in the church today. And it's not even being hidden anymore. Jesus is announcing that his kingdom would be threatened by corruption and impurity. Counterfeit characters are the tares of the enemy that are being planted in the church. There's all kinds of warnings that we're to be prepared and to be watching, because ravenous wolves are going to come in to the church. They're going to seek to destroy what God has built. You know, and that idea is they've snuck in through the back door. They've been allowed in. And we need to be wary of those things. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. That doesn't mean that he spoke to them only in parables all the time. But because of the resistance, and in order to fulfill prophecy, he spoke in parables and gave them the opportunity to decide whether they wanted to understand or not understand. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Here, Matthew quotes Psalm 78, the psalmist prophesying. And if you have your Bibles, you should turn there and go to verse 2 and put right next to it that it's, make a note, it's a messianic prophecy that was fulfilled here, Jesus claims to fulfill in Matthew 13, 34, and 35. Pretty awesome how much of the Old Testament is our messianic prophecies speak directly of the coming of Christ. And so it revealed the prophecy of the psalmist that's pointing to Jesus being fulfilled. And Jesus sent the multitude away, verse 36, and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And we're going to come back to this, but you should underline this because this gives insight into why they had understanding. Here Jesus gives the explanation of the parable, the context of the short, and the context of the shorter parables. Understand these couple of shorter parables that he gives. He gives in context of what he's teaching about the wheat and the tares and the sowing of good seed in the field, in the world. And he says, he answered and said to them, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. Very simple explanation. I was just talking to Jared this morning. And there's a part of us and there's a part of me that thinks that there's got to be something more, something deeper, something, you know, just earth-shattering. And as I prayed and prepared, even as I'm going through this, it's about the simplicity of it that almost blows your mind that people didn't understand and had no desire to understand it. I mean, this isn't earth-shattering stuff. Jesus, he says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Remember the seed in the first parable is the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was sowing? So the sower is Jesus, and here the good seed is represented by the kingdom kids, you and me, the good soil where the seed took root and went deep. Tares are the devil's children. Those who have rejected the good seed of the Word of God, or has been choked out by the enemy sowed seeds that are counterfeit and poisonous, basically. The lies and the deceit of the enemy were poison even in the garden. Did God really say? Questioning the truth of God's word. The field is the world, and the harvest is the end of the age. The word or the term end of the age literally means the entire completion. And age in Jewish terms means the messianic period. That they would it's aeon. It can mean age or ages or length of time. It could even talk about from the beginning of creation to the end of creation. But in the hopes of the coming of Messiah, as Jesus is sitting there trying to reveal, illuminate to them the truth of the matter that he has come, that he is the Messiah, it would speak to their expectation of Messiah coming and saving the nation. And so what Jesus is saying is it's going to happen the entire completion of the messianic period. What does that mean? In Revelation chapter 20, we're told this, starting at verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. There's books. You know God has books. I wonder if he has it on digital download, books. But God has books. There's one all-important book. We know that he has a book of remembrance that when God's people get together, and worship and talk about him. He keeps record of that. He's keeping record of this morning. Isn't that neat? It's important to him. In fact, we're told that there is a book that records your tears, collects them in a bottle. And then there's a book of life, Lamb's Book of Life. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You're going to be judged by things written in books. But the one who is able to present you faultless because you're in his book, you're not going to be judged because of those things. You understand that? The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The sixth thing is the reapers are angels. And today, you know, we all know what the devil looks like, right? Because we all have the pictures of the red guy with the forked tail and the fiery trident and horns coming out of his head. And then reapers. When you think of reapers, I watch some of the crazy Living Dead shows and stuff like that. And, you know, reapers, so they seem like evil and wicked and stuff like that. But the reapers of the Bible, the ones that are coming and reap at the end of the age, they're God's angels. So don't take everything that man has come up with, as the gospel truth. They're angels. Interesting, they're ministering spirits, the scripture tells us, and they're going to be involved in separating the wheat from the tares. It's going to be their opportunity because they're looking in. You know, the scripture says that they're watching this redemptive plan of God and God's grace because, you know, the angels that fell with Satan, there's no redemption for them. And so they're just in awe of what God has done for you and for me. And it's going to be, to a certain extent, God's proving his righteousness even to the angels, as those who reject him are going to be separated for an eternal separation from God. And they're going to be involved separating wheat from tares. In other words, you and I are not. You okay with that? Because I think some of us live as if we're preparing to stand there with God and point our fingers. When it comes to determining the genuineness of one's profession and matters of an individual and eternal an individual's eternal salvation, Jesus says, you better be careful because you may misread the work that's going on in that person's life. And if you do, you could uproot a good plant. You may trip up a fellow kingdom kid that God is working in. The thing about wheat and tares is they share the same field. They grow right next to each other, and the roots can become intertwined and entangled. Jesus says the field is the world, and there is different instruction for the church than there is for the world. We need to understand that, because a lot of people try and reconcile, well, what does that mean? Are we not supposed to confront wickedness and lawlessness in the church and sin and all those other things? That's not what it means. But we are all pretty good at working other people's salvation out, aren't we? Testing. How many gardeners are here? Right? You can test the soil and find out if it's got all the right nutrients and what it needs. We're good at reading, right? The soil of other people's hearts. And although we're not to judge the condition of the soil of the heart, we are to inspect the fruit The church needs to be on the lookout for corruption or bad fruit. We will be exposed by our fruit. Jesus is pretty clear about that. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. When leaven is detected, Paul instructs what the church is to do when corruption or leaven is blatantly displayed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, many of you know the story about this dude living with his father's wife. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So it's reported, it's out in the open. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. And the King James says among the pagans. I mean, Paul's pretty harsh here. That a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up. You're arrogant about it. You think it's okay. Because the church is about accepting sin today, right? I mean, this would be no big deal in today's church climate and culture. Might even encourage them. And you're puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. I, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together there along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, because we can observe the fruit, which is the outward, the flesh, the idea of the flesh. We certainly can't determine or judge the heart. And he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I know I've told you the story about, you know, and I've heard that scripture before, but the first time I actually heard it taught was at Calvary Chapel of West Covina. And I don't know how many of you know Raul Reese. Probably not a lot of you if you're not from California. But if you ever get the opportunity to go on Somebody Loves You, you may not, in listening to his teaching on verse 6 of this chapter, think that somebody loves you. But and he started teaching he started talking about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin can affect the person that's sitting next to you or the person that you're having fellowship with. Somebody that's watching you, maybe a younger Christian. And he started going through and he said, and there was something more to this, I think, that he had found out. Somebody in his leadership was with a woman that wasn't his wife, hanging out at Costa Mesa, which is the big place. But anyways, I believe that, that's my only aside. But so here we are on a Wednesday night, and he finishes the message. And as he's finishing the message, he said, and if any of you are going to leave here tonight and go and get a stone or shoot up or do drugs, don't come back until you've got your, you know, until you've repented and you have your walk right with the Lord. He said, if you're going to go out to the bar afterwards and get drunk, don't come back here until you've repented and your life was right. He said, if you're going to go and be with somebody who's not your husband or your wife, or somebody that you're not married to in a sexually immoral relationship, do not come back here until you've repented and you've stopped walking in your ways. And I'm sitting there in shock because I went to a Presbyterian church for a long time. Now, I went to a Baptist too, Southern Baptist, and you know, we were damned every week. Every Sunday when we went, but this was the scripture being taught in truth, and I was just like, wow, here's a man that's willing to be honest enough with his people about the truth of God's word to tell them not to come to church. Have you ever heard a pastor ever tell the people don't come, especially if you're in sin? But that's the reality and the severity of what Paul is saying here. Then he drops down to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? In other words, this is inside the church. And we need to be inspecting. And when it crops up, we need to be prepared to address it. It's not talking about the soil or the heart of the issue. It's talking about the fruit. Paul's talking about the fruit of the person's life, the sin. And Jesus and the angels are going to take care of separating believers from unbelievers amongst the body. So rest at ease there. You don't have to. Are you relieved? They're going to gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, that is sin. And I said last week regarding the parable of the soils, make sure the soil of your own heart is tended and receptive to the word of God. In verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Simple. The treasure belonged to the owner of the field. So the one who discovered the treasure was responsible for giving it to the owner of the field. Evidently, the owner of this field didn't care about the treasure, which says a lot about the ruler of this world today. But he could not take possession of the treasure until he owned the field. And the field here is the world. The man is Jesus. And the truth is, he said, I'm going to give all I have to buy the field, to buy the world. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. This is a picture in heaven after the church is raptured, before, as tribulation is about ready to come upon the world, and there's rejoicing in heaven because Jesus paid everything for the deed to the world. He bought it back. Remember, Satan said, he goes, this is all, I'll give you all this. In other words, God released some, you know, released some providence over this world and said, for a time, have at it, Satan. But Jesus, when he paid the price, bought back the deed. And that's what's believed the scroll, this picture in heaven is, of Jesus being worthy and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. The deed to the world is his. And who? What is the treasure? Say me, not me. Say me. You're the treasure. Isn't that something? Hebrews 12:12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's about grace. God's redemption at Christ's expense, reconciling the whole world to the Father, was the great treasure. And you are the joy that was set before him. In verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price. The merchant is Jesus. And who is the pearl? Me. You say me. Me. You're the pearl of great price. The interesting thing is, you know how a pearl is made? An oyster gets a grain of sand and it irritates him. So he starts making, a solution, whatever, to cover it up, and keeps covering it up, keeps covering it up. So before you get too big of a head, just know you're an irritant first. But a pearl of great price to the Lord. knowing this, Jesus left eternity, the glory of heaven, for you, the pearl of great price in his eyes. Isn't that something? Verse 47, keep it simple. You don't need to go any further than that. Jesus wants you to know. He left it all because he values you so much. He loves you so much. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful... Oh, sorry, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was kept... Not Agent Friday. That was cast in the sea, gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw away the bad. Same idea of the wheat and the tares. So it will be at the end of the age. We talked about the end of the age, the culmination, the finality of the messianic, this time of the dispensation of God's grace. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, Jesus talked a lot about eternal separation from God, hell. It's really going to happen. You need to consider that. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. And I kind of wonder about the disciples if they really understood what Jesus was asking them. Or if they just answered, yes, Lord, because they knew that that was the answer that Jesus wanted to hear. But Jesus knew if he did or not. Jesus said he spoke to the people in parables, and they would not see and hear. Not because they could not see or hear. He didn't say, I'm doing this so that they cannot. Basically, that they would not. And it was because they would not want to hear. But to the disciples, he said it was given to them to understand. Why? Because they wanted to understand. Simple, right? Look back at verse 36. He says, and Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tare of the fields. We want to know. We want to understand it. It doesn't say, and the people weren't allowed to. They just didn't want to. All of the people went away happy in their ignorance. And you will understand if you want to understand what God's word says. Don't make it any harder than it is. Jesus doesn't, right? James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. What's wisdom? It is knowledge applied, right? Which a wise person would do. But it's based on, wisdom comes from understanding, and understanding the word of God and then living it out is basically what the scripture talks about. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. That doesn't mean he's a liberal. And he's not a communist. You understand Jesus wasn't a communist, right? Anybody heard that? Somebody say that? Oh, Jesus was a communist. No, he was a communist. And without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 52, then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now this is kind of, now this can be hard. But you have to understand what he's talking about. The scribes were those who wrote the scriptures, handled the law, the letter of the law, interpreted the law, and the Pharisees enforced it. But these were the guys who, the lawyers, they were the ones that messed up the law, kind of like our lawyer. If you're a lawyer here, I love you, God bless you, but you're messing up our law. I mean, I'm just telling you, they're the ones that are messing up our laws today. Trying to find every angle, every whatever, you know, break it down. But that's what the scribes were doing. Every scribe, more generally teacher, it was also used as the understanding of teacher, those given to handle God's word. And so he's speaking of those that were given to handle God's word, and the things old and the things new means that those who are given to handle God's word should be those who are ever advancing in understanding, or ever learning, always learning. Standing on, you know, standing on what has been illuminated and seeking even deeper understanding of the Word of God. The scribes handled the scriptures which pointed to the new revelation which the law and the prophets pointed to. And what he's saying is he used the scripture to explain the redemption plan. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Both are relevant as God's inspired word because all of it is about Jesus and the gospel and God's plan of redeeming a fallen world. That's what it's about. When Jesus said from the beginning of, you know, from the beginning of time that, you know, he was teaching in these ways, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's not that they were, you know, that they were a mystery or that they couldn't be understood, but they were being revealed as Jesus taught, very simply, the truths of the kingdom of God. Both are relevant. The sower of God's love and grace is Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, but that song, Jesus paid it all, unto him I owe. Death has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. That's Jesus. We're going to take communion together, I think, today. Worship team, come up. Just think about that. And it's a time of contemplation and introspection. And try and, you know, turn up your mind because, like, I'm not unlike all of you. Weird things, when I'm listening to the Word of God, sometimes during worship, weird things enter my head. But while we're preparing to take communion, try not to think of anybody else but yourself. I may have messed it up. Now you guys are always thinking. But, and consider this, that even in upbringing, as he sat at the table and he said, hey, look, man, do these things in remembrance of me, the reminder that I am the joy that was set before him, a pearl of great price, a treasure that he found. And he went and he bought the field, paid it with his own life, because I was a treasure. You, say me, I, or say that, I was a treasure. Say that, I was a treasure. Not Pastor Bill, I was a treasure. That's for you. There you go. Thank you very much. I just wanted to make sure that you're buying it. Heavenly Father, bless this time. Prepare our hearts to come to your table. And you've been so good to us, Lord. And Lord, for those who desire understanding, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit liberally without any restriction, Lord, that we might know the height, the depth, and the width of your love. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I would lay down. And if you're watching at home, I probably need to be better about this, but we invite you to join us if you're watching online. And, you know, if you don't have, what is that called? Matzah, because we're official here. But you're at home and you have a Cheez-It. I know you all have goldfish stuffed in your cupboards or somewhere. Triscuit, whatever. Grab a little cracker and water, juice, whatever, and you can join us. It really is all about Jesus. It's not even about the elements. It's our something that we observe because He has asked us to. Certainly out of great admonition. Admiration, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as we hold the cracker, it says that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Lord, we're so grateful that, Lord, we have a precious privilege of coming to you with hearts of repentance and for forgiveness. Lord, with a hope of eternity, as this world fails and falters, as the light flickers, Lord, you shine brightly and brilliantly. And, Lord, we're just so hopeful that, Lord, you're coming for us in your church soon. And for if there's anybody here, Lord, that maybe until now lacked understanding, but they get it. Lord, I just pray that as they open their hearts to you, and Lord, acknowledge that they've sinned and they fall short of your glory, but that, Lord, you gave your life so that they not only might call on your name, but they might open their hearts and allow you in to live in their hearts, to cleanse them of their sins, to seal them for that day, Lord, when you come. And I just thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. And as we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. Sin has left a crimson stain, but you've washed it white as snow. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And Lord, we're so grateful. We can't outlove you. We can't outforgive you. Lord, even when we're at our worst, you still call us brother and friend and love us. You want to gather us to yourself and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Lord, we just come before you and seek forgiveness. Lord, when our lives are not reflecting or representative of your kingdom. So Lord, we just thank you that the blood forever cleanses. And we'll continue to till you bring us into your presence. So we just thank you as we drink. We remember your love and we remember your life. We remember your sacrifice. And we remember, Lord, your glory as you're at the right hand of the Father. Resurrect.